I'd like for us to look tonight in Acts chapter 2 for the reading as we think about just what I would call the Bible doctrine of revival. You know, the main message of the Bible is not revival. And it's not a... There are many issues that are important that the Scripture addresses that are vital and essential, but they're not the main message of the Bible. And revival is certainly one of those. The danger when you begin to concentrate on a particular area, whether it could be the doctrine of regeneration, it could be justification, it could be the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what it is, certainly is true about revival, is that you can make any area of truth a tangent and chase that and pursue it and major on it. And we know, don't we? We always need to remember and be brought back to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel itself is central in the Scripture. And that's the mainstream. And all other truth, whether it's revival or anything, needs to have its place and its bearing in relation to those things to keep us balanced, keep us on course, and to keep us right. So, as we think about revival this weekend, it's good just to have that as a bearing, because you can go overboard either way, to totally neglect something to your detriment, or to become consumed with it and to go overboard. And a lot of men have. I have known people in my Christian journey that got so overly consumed with the subject that they almost became hermits. They became very imbalanced. They felt like the burden to usher in revival was on their shoulders. And the longer they carried that, and the longer they didn't see revival, the more discouraged and beat down they got, until finally they virtually got disillusioned with Christianity because God wasn't sending revival. Well, there are dangers, aren't there? We're going to talk maybe tonight and tomorrow some about some dangers. But tonight, I just want us to focus on what I would call the Bible doctrine of revival and what the Bible says about it and the sections in the Scriptures that primarily deal with it. So I want us to read from Acts 2, beginning with verse 17. Acts 2, verse 17, we'll read couple of sections in Acts chapter 2, actually beginning in verse 16. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up with the 11 and begins preaching. And he says, verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord." And then skipping on down to verse 32. Peter continues, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear." And that's a good picture of revival. Notice the language used in verse 17 and 18. The pouring out of the Spirit. Peter uses the phrase twice in those two verses. And then he uses the same idea in verse 33. The shedding forth of this. And revival is a shedding forth of the Spirit of God, which is seen and heard and known. Sometimes churches report, well, we had a great revival, or we're going to have a revival, and it's announced. And yet nothing, no effects and no power and no divine visitation of the Holy Spirit is in evidence, and yet revival is claimed to have happened. And I think it was Brother Ravenhill who said, claiming to have had revival and nothing following is like saying, well, we had an earthquake. It was 9.6 on the Richter scale, but nobody felt it. There's no such thing as revival without divine power bringing effects. And Peter says here that when there's the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit, it's seen and it's heard. It's experienced. It's experiential. So, as we read Acts chapter 2, we're obviously thinking about Pentecost. And Pentecost is certainly... I've been thinking and looking closely at the book of Acts, and especially the phenomenon of Pentecost, a lot in the last year, and just thinking about the reality of what's there. And it's gripped me again that it's certainly the greatest picture of genuine revival that there is. Because you have the descent, the coming, the effusion, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit of God. And when that happens, there's extraordinary, supernatural things that occur. The church is visited with power and new life. There is divine manifestations. And when I use that phrase, I don't mean things we were talking about this afternoon necessarily, but 3,000 saved under one sermon. Amazing things. Great fear came upon every soul. Spiritual evidence that happens that can happen in no other way but an activity and an intervention of God. The Bible doctrine of revival is an amazing thing. And what I want to do is to go through some word pictures that set forth in our minds a clear understanding, if you will, of what we're talking about when God intervenes in revival. Let me, before we do that, just mention, you might jot these down, primary sections throughout Scripture on revival truth. There are particular books, chapters, and sections that especially relate to the subject that are worth maybe in the days following you reading those in light of this weekend and letting God show you what He might want you to see. Primary sections on revival truth in the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament, would certainly be 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles is another key one. And then particular books, the whole book of Nehemiah is a book of restoration and revival, if you will, a return to rebuild that which had fallen. Hosea is certainly a book of revival, as would be many of the minor prophets, Joel, Habakkuk. And then surprisingly, the Psalms is very rich in revival-related material, especially when it comes to the personal relationship that we have with the Lord. Numerous Psalms are nothing more than David crying out to God when he was in trouble, need, dire straits, extreme circumstances where he was greatly in need, lower than a whale's belly at times, where he couldn't lift himself up and he was so burdened that he couldn't speak, he said. And he simply cried out in his distress for God to help him, and God would revive him. God would meet with him. And so many of the Psalms are really Psalms of personal revival that David wrote and expressed. Psalm 69, Psalm 78, 80, 81, 85, Psalm 90, Psalm 105 and 106, and Psalm 119 is especially a psalm related to David having a revival with his Bible, if you would. All the way through there, the Psalm has 176 verses in it. And at least 171 of those 176 talk about the commandments, precepts, ordinances, statutes of the Lord, and how David was quickened by them. And so that is really a psalm of revival itself, Psalm 119. And then moving on further, Isaiah 35 is certainly a chapter that deals with revival truth. Isaiah 44 and the more well-known chapters in Isaiah 63 and 64, that famous passionate prayer of Isaiah, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would melt at your presence when the melting fire burns." And so Isaiah was passionately pleading with God to move in his day of extremity. And then going on, Joel 2. And then when you get to the New Testament, obviously, you don't find in the Gospels direct teaching relative to revival. Now, you certainly see the phenomenon of John the Baptist being in the wilderness till the day of his showing forth. And when all the bigwigs and the theologians and the politicians were up in the city, Luke says, when Herod was tetrarch of so-and-so, and this guy was here and this guy was there, it says the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. And all the multitude all around came out to John in the wilderness. And when they came, he said, "You bunch of snakes, why did you come? God wants you to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And don't think because you're the children of Abraham that you're anything. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You evidence repentance and bring forth fruits proving that repentance." And so certainly you have the phenomenon of revival under John's ministry, which was a preparation ministry for the coming of the Lord. Then Acts 2 is certainly central. Acts chapter 4 and 5, again, you have another outpouring of the Spirit in Acts. And you have several in Acts where the Spirit was not just outpoured on the day of Pentecost, but in Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 10 with the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 11 at Antioch, Acts 19 in Ephesus. Certainly experiences, if you will, of God pouring out the Holy Spirit. And then maybe you've never thought about a couple of chapters or one place, particularly in the New Testament, that it would relate to revival, but certainly Revelation 2 and 3, our Lord addressing the seven churches and coming to them and addressing, commending them for the areas they were strong in, and yet addressing the areas that were needy and calling them to repent, or else he would come and remove. Vance Havner wrote a wonderful little commentary on Revelation 2 and 3, and if you ever see it, be sure you get it. It's entitled "Repent or Else." And that's what the Lord said to those churches in Asia Minor. So Revelation 2 and 3 is certainly truth related to revival. Now, where do we find the word revive? Kurt mentioned that the word revival is not in the Bible, but you do have the word revive, and it's certainly found even in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 45:27, though it's not used in the context we're using it, speaks of Joseph when he heard the report, his spirit was revived. And so the picture there is the same. It's a bringing back with life to that which once had more life than it does now. It's a revitalizing, a rekindling, a resurrection, if you will, in a sense. Genesis 45:27 is the first place the word is used. And then in the New Testament, you have the interesting place in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, where Paul said, "When the commandment came, sin did what? Revived, and I died." So what did the commandment do there in Paul's life? The commandment awoke and aroused sin and stirred him to make his consciousness and awareness of his sinfulness and slew him. So you have that use of the word revive in the New Testament. Both of those, the Genesis 45 and the Romans 7, is used in a different way than we're talking about this weekend. But still, it's an accurate word picture because both speak of an arousal, a bringing to the surface, a bringing to life that which is dormant and dead. Now, I want us to go through various terms and word pictures that have been used to describe revival, which help us get a picture of what we're talking about. The first is the term we referred to from Acts 3 earlier today, and that is seasons or times of refreshing. J. Edwin Orr, who has wrote extensively on this subject, and probably was the foremost authority this century, or maybe beyond. He died a few years ago. He stated, the best definition of revival is the phrase, seasons of refreshing, from the presence of the Lord. And that's, of course, found in Acts chapter 3, 19. And even there, that's in the context of a command to repent. Repent and turn and be turned again when seasons of refreshing, times of refreshing, will come from the presence of the Lord. Seasons of refreshing, seasons of revival are periods of spiritual refreshing for God's people. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 speak to this when the prophet said, the wilderness and the parched land will be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The picture of the parched, dry desert suddenly blossoming and having life and having refreshing. You know, I think there are many believers in many churches today that do grow spiritually tired and weary in the journey. And it's certainly right and proper in the progress of that to not grow discontent and disillusioned, but to begin to cry out in our hearts, Lord, send a season of refreshing from your presence among us for your glory. So a season, time of refreshing. We all need that, and we ought to look to God for it. And then the second word picture would be the term awakening. Now, you've heard the term spiritual awakening. Awakening is a good biblical picture, a good thought. To awaken or to awake means to obviously rouse from sleep or to stir oneself. And frequently, when you read the Old Testament prophets, they cried out to God for Him to awaken. They addressed God as if He were asleep to their interest. Now, when was the last time you and I were bold enough to tell God, Lord, wake up. You're asleep. Arouse yourself. Do we ever have the boldness to pray that way? Well, the Bible prays that way. The Bible sets forth such language. Frequently, they cried to God for help during critical periods in Israel's history. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And then in the New Testament, you have times where Paul would exhort the believers to awake out of sleep. This afternoon, if I'd seen any of you dozing, I was going to use that verse. Awake, thou that sleepest, rise from the dead. Well, revival is frequently pictured as an awakening, a spiritual awakening. And this implies renewed spiritual vigor and vitality and the act of awakening out of deadness. Now, what do you think the greatest picture in the Bible would be of that word picture? Awakening. Lazarus, someone says? Okay, that's a good one. Somebody said it's a good thing the Lord specified and said Lazarus come forth. If He had just said come forth, the whole graveyard would have come. But that's a good picture of it. What about Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones? What a picture that is of an awakening and a shaking. What about Nineveh? What a thing that is, you know, when you think about the only recipe for revival at Nineveh was a sovereign God and a disobedient, rebellious prophet who was mad and angry at God for saving him after God saved him, and he went and pouted under a tree. He was a hyper-Calvinist. He didn't want God to love anybody else. Well, that's a whole different sermon. Revival precipitates awakening. When the Spirit of God moves, He awakens the conscience and produces deep conviction of sin. Revival awakens souls to the awesome reality of the presence of God, the God with whom they have to do. A new sense of the fear of God and reverence for the things of God is awakened in hearts as a result of revival. Nineveh under Jonah has got to be the greatest awakening the world has ever seen. The population of Nineveh was 120,000. It was a heathen city. No temples, no churches, no Bibles, no believers. Absolute secular in its culture. In fact, let's turn there to chapter 3. It's a brief reading, and I think we should look at it. It's just astounding. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Most believe that means that from the time you got to it, it took 3 days to walk across it. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now I've heard preachers say, Jonah went to Nineveh and he began to preach repentance. Well, there's no evidence at all that he preached repentance. He just preached judgment, apparently, as far as we know, that God was going to destroy. In 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the king to the man in the gutter, to the pauper. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now you think about a king. Do you think it would be an act of humiliation for Bill Clinton today to do that? What kind of dignitary and all the pomp and pride and ceremony and perfection of image and everything, what kind of humility and grace would it take for a king to do that? When you're talking about a work of God here, you're not talking about moral external reform. You're talking about a work of God's grace that took the stern words of a disobedient, rebellious prophet, and God humbled the whole town, and even to the king. Verse 7, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." Now, I don't know how they got those animals to cry mightily to God, but it says, "Let all, man and beast, be covered and cry mightily to God. Yea, let them turn," and here's repentance, citywide repentance, "turn every one from his evil way and from the violence." It was a very violent city, Nineveh was. History shows that, and here the text shows it. "From the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" So, Jesus said, no sign will be given to a wicked generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? I'm not sure. It may have been that the acids in that whale's belly bleached his skin white, and he came in with seaweed wrapped around his head, stinking and looking like a ghost, and saying, "Repent, you're going to perish in 40 days. I don't know. But whatever it was, it may have just been his words. It may have been the sign of Jonah. It may have been his appearance. I don't know. But God took that, and like an arrow, the Spirit of God struck fear and repentance in the hearts of this whole community. In verse 10 says, God saw their works, that they, John the Baptist said, do works meet for repentance. Evidence repentance by changing your conduct. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way And God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not. 120,000 in the town. Now, Springfield's what, about 100,000? Or surrounding area bigger? I mean, just think about it. What if the whole town here repented in one day? That would be an awakening. Well, the day of Pentecost was certainly the same thing, wasn't it? An awakening. And that's what we should certainly pray for in our nation and right where we are. Well, then another word picture, what I would call rending the heavens. Rending the heavens. Isaiah prayed this with intense passion in Isaiah 64. He said, "Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens, that Thou wouldst come down." Now, that's what revival is. It's God opening the windows of heaven and coming in power. I think it was Ravenhill said, revival is when the Lord gets so sick of being misrepresented that He, at church, that He decides to show up Himself. Well, God rends the heavens at times and He comes down. This is Isaiah's plea that God would intervene in the affairs of His nation during a period of crisis. Revival can be described as a divine intervention. It's an alien visitation from heaven. A supernatural invasion into our extremity and our need. It's supernatural in its origin. The language of Isaiah's prayer highlights the utter futility of human effort to produce revival apart from the manifestation of divine power. When the heavens are shut up, divine displeasure is indicated. An open heaven is a token of divine favor. So God, rending the heavens and coming down. And then another word picture that the Bible uses is that of divine visitation. A visitation. In the Exodus, Scripture says about the Lord in visiting Moses and the children of Israel, He hath visited and redeemed His people. Now this emphasizes not only the deliverance at the Red Sea, it's also quoted in the Gospels about the advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redeeming ministry of Christ. He hath visited His people. This calls to mind God's gracious visitation of His people to bring deliverance to them in their bondage and in their need. Revival is a divine visitation of God upon the church to liberate them out of their lethargy and deadness and lifelessness and need, and to bring spiritual help back to the level that maybe it once was or where it ought to be. A divine visitation. Throughout the history of the church, revival has always been described as a season of special visitation. The hymn writer said, "Visit us, Lord, with revival. Stricken with coldness and death, where is our hope of survival? Save in Thy life-giving breath. Visit us, Lord, with revival." Then there's another term, another word picture, and that is used in the Minor Prophets a lot. And it's this idea of returning to the Lord. And that places the responsibility on us. James says, "Draw nigh to God and what? And He will draw nigh to you." God calls us to draw near to Him, and He will draw near to us. And we should cry out to the Lord to draw near to us, but we should not wait on Him to do what He's told us to do until we've done it, and then we should be believing and expecting Him to do it. A return to God. Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Hosea says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn, and He will heal. After 2 days He will revive us. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Come, let us return unto the Lord. God providentially allows, and even at times purposes, a departure. You read Isaiah 63 and 64 in some strange languages there. Isaiah says, "Lord, why have You hardened us?" See, there are there is remedial judgment, where when people or churches or individuals choose to give themselves over to sin, God will let them have it, and He will harden them and bring judgment. He did it different times in Israel. God has allowed His people at times to go their own way and to learn through painful experience the fearful consequences of departing from God. God's judgments are calculated to lead His people to repentance. Hosea pleads with a backslidden nation for a collective return to the Lord. The road to revival is repentance, which involves the forsaking of sin and retracing our steps to where we left off following the Lord, to obedience and to the old paths. And it certainly seems to me that our nation today is faced with two alternatives, return or retribution. It seems there's no other choice. There's no middle ground. There's no riding the fence. So return, a returning to God. And while other word pictures, outpouring, visitation, paint us a picture of God visiting us, returning to God is a picture of our responsibility of seeking the Lord. Let us search and try our ways and what? Turn again to the Lord. And then another word picture, and it's really a primary one. We've made reference to it all day, really. And that is the word and the picture and outpouring. A spiritual rain shower, if you will, a thunderstorm. And Jonathan Edwards said that seasons of revival were like sudden spring thunderstorms, where the clouds would come up suddenly and there would be a cloudburst of showers on the land. Revival is not worked up, it is prayed down. The origin of it is from above. It is the copious shedding forth of an uncontainable blessing. Isaiah 44:3 said, "I will pour water on him that's thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on thy seed and my blessing on thy offspring. I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing." Joel 2, we read it earlier. "It shall come to pass, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Upon the handmaidens in those days I will pour out of my spirit." Acts 2, quoting Joel's prophecy as a fulfillment, says the same thing. This is certainly what is at the heart of revival. And just think about the language Isaiah and Joel and others use. "I will pour. I will pour." This is that which is shed forth, which you now see and hear. Revival is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And that's what we should be praying for. And for too long in our nation and in the church, people have been trying to see what they could do to stir up an awakening, revival, rather than waiting upon God for Him to send it and crying out for Him to send it. Well, there are dangers. Let's move on here and think about this. There are dangers concerning revival. I'm going to mention three or four quickly. One is fanaticism. And we talked about some of those this afternoon. Mainly those have come in the charismatic movements and the Toronto movements, where non-biblical manifestations happen, strange phenomenon, and fanaticism seems to take over, where there's an excess of either non-biblical or unbiblical phenomenon that happens. Fanaticism. And then imbalance. And that's what I was referring to when we began tonight, of getting on a tangent where some preachers, some ministries, they make their whole message revival, and it's wrong because it doesn't keep the biblical balance of the whole counsel of God in focus, where the gospel itself and the Lord Jesus Christ become central, revival becomes central, and certainly it shouldn't be. And then a third one, I don't think fanaticism is really the danger that most of us face. J.I. Packer said the problem at Corinth was an overabundance of life that wasn't kept in order. He said there's nothing more orderly than a cemetery, but there's no life there. Well, you can be straight as a gun barrel and twice as empty, can't you? Dead orthodoxy never helped anybody. And so our danger may be the third danger, and that is resistance. Resistance. Are we afraid of the Holy Spirit? If he began to move in power and sinners began to get under real conviction and broken, would we know what to do? Would we abort the work of God by our cheap, manipulative counseling techniques? Would we know what to do? Would we be fearful if the Spirit of God descended upon a meeting one day? Would we resist? Would we quench? Would we grieve the Spirit? Certainly, that is the danger among Orthodox believers who've never been in revival. And then a fourth danger is certainly what I referred to earlier today, and that is disillusionment and disappointment. You have a longing to see God work. Your heart is stirred. You prayed and you seek the Lord and you repent and you long to see Him work. And then the days turn into weeks, into months, and even into years, and you never see God work in power. You don't see a revival and your heart is stirred, and you can become subtly disillusioned and discontented and disappointed, and it can affect your whole Christian life. And certainly, the key in protection from that is to not make revival or any individual truth your tangent, but keep it in the context of the message of all of Scripture. Well, let's move on. I want us to think just for a few minutes about the Old Testament and a parallel with our day. Let me mention six or seven revivals in the Old Testament. And I mentioned today that it's a little question about even using the word revival when we talk about the Old Testament. I think in the Old Testament, when you see recovery of God's people to the Scriptures and returning to the Lord, it wasn't so much that there were times where the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon Israel as it was that the prophets and the priests and the leaders would call the people of God back to Scripture, back to the truth, back to the designated worship of God, and they would return back to the precepts and statutes that God had designated that they were to follow. It was a reformational return in the Old Testament. Let me mention several of those. Several Old Testament reformations or revivals, if you will. One is in Genesis 35, Jacob's household, where there was a return to God and to His ways. 2 Chronicles 15 and following, revival under Asa. 2 Kings 11 and 12, revival under Jehoash. 2 Kings 18, revival under Hezekiah. And then, of course, in Kings you have Elijah and the triumph of the true religion of Jehovah over the false religion of Baal, and the concentration on Mount Carmel, where the God, the true God, answered with fire and the prophets of Baal were slain. So revival under Elijah was certainly fitting there. 2 Kings 22 and 23, revival under Josiah. And then in Ezra, Ezra is another book of revival. You have two revivals after the exile under Zerubbabel. And certainly all of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9 through 12, shows revival or restoration. And it's a wonderful thing to see the principles there. If you hadn't read Nehemiah lately, read it. And you see how Nehemiah said that he did all that he did because the good hand of his God was upon him. And then it says the people had a mind to work. And there was many opposers and critics, those on the sideline that criticized and said, "Oh, those foolish Jews, look how flimsy that wall is that they're building. Well, man, if a fox ran on that thing, it'd fall down." Critics come to tear apart the work of God. And the enemy comes in different voices to try to hinder the work of God. Tremendous truths in Nehemiah. Commend that to you to read again. Well, let's think about these characteristics, and they certainly are, I think, eternal characteristics of any time God does a work. Characteristics of Old Testament movements. There's about nine of them, and they may be there in your handout. Number one, revivals under the Old Testament, and since then, have occurred, always occurred, in days of deep moral darkness and national depression. In days of deep moral darkness and national depression. Number two, they began in the heart, generally, of one consecrated servant of God who became the energizing power behind it. the agent God used to quicken and lead the nation back to obedience. The nation's in decline. Suddenly Elijah, somebody said the prophet without a resume, appears full-blown on the picture. And he comes forth and he controls the nation's economy with his prayer. God sends men. And so, generally, stirrings of revival become real in the heart of one person who's burdened and serious about prayer. Thirdly, each revival rested on the Word of God, and most were the result of the powerful preaching of the law and the gospel. Each revival rested on the Word of God, and most were the result of the powerful preaching of God's law and the gospel. Number four, revivals always resulted in a return to the true worship of Jehovah. The false things of worship that man instituted were put off, and they would return to the Word of God and to worshiping God in the way that He designated. And you see that in the Old Testament in little ways. You know, God is not just concerned about the end, but the means by which we get to that end. David, when they returned the Ark of the Covenant, they were bringing it back. David built a new cart, didn't he? And how had God said that the Ark of the Covenant should be carried? Not on a man-made cart, but on the shoulders of holy designated men. And they brought the Ark on a new cart. And Uzzah, sincere man, though he must have been, when the Ark started tipping, he reached out to stabilize it. And God killed him. And David was angry. And then suddenly David learned the real lesson that God's worship and God's presence has to be carried in the way that God has instructed. So, a return to the true worship of Jehovah. Fifthly, each revival witnessed the destruction of idols where they existed. The destruction of idols where they existed. That's throughout the Old Testament. It's in the book of Acts. Those workers of curious arts, Luke records in the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God was moving, they came, and they had a bonfire, and they burned them. Sixthly, in each revival, there was a recorded separation from sin. A recorded separation from sin. Seventhly, in every revival in the Old Covenant, they returned to offering blood sacrifices. They returned to the designated type and shadow of the cross and of our Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith. They returned to offering blood sacrifices. Eighthly, almost all recorded revivals show a great restoration of real joy and gladness. Great joy and gladness. In Acts, it says there was great joy in the city. In different places, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So great joy and gladness always is a result of genuine revival. And then ninthly, each revival was followed by a period of great national prosperity. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But sin is a reproach to any people. And God seems to bless nations when they return to Him. Well, in closing, let me just mention a couple of things. And that is about hindering the work of God. We've said that revival is a sovereign work of God and it comes in seasons. And that it's not controlled or conditional upon our obedience or our conduct. So if that's true, how can we speak of hindering revival? How can omnipotence and sovereignty be hindered? Well, it's a good thing to remember this, and that is that it's not simply revival, but every blessing in the Christian life and every success in the kingdom of God. Nothing comes to us in the Christian life without God's purpose, doesn't it? Everything comes by the grace of God, through God's good pleasure. Everything is in the hands of God. And how can we be responsible for anything if it's all in God's control? Yet the Scriptures tell us, don't they, that God is sovereign and we are responsible. We can't use the sovereign rule of God as an excuse for our inaction or our disobedience. And so, everything that can hinder the normal Christian life can hinder God working in revival. God's sovereign in the normal Christian life. None of us will rise to new levels of grace and the knowledge of God any more than God by His grace lifts us to. And yet, to get there, we're responsible to press on to know the Lord, to pray, to be deeply in the Word of God, to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, to earnestly seek after the Lord that we might know Him, to stir ourselves up, to devote ourselves to prayer, to be faithful Bereans, to diligently search the Scriptures to see if these things are true, to be spiritually violent, knowing that it's the violent that lay hold of the kingdom. And so, these things are our responsibility. Unbelief can hinder the work of God in your own life, in your own fellowship, right here. Pride will hinder God working. It's an astounding thing that the sovereign Christ, it could be said, that He could there do no mighty works because of their unbelief. It didn't say He wouldn't. It said He couldn't. He could do there no mighty works because of their unbelief. Now, I don't fully understand that, but it's revealed truth. Unbelief will hinder the work of God. Impurity, prayerlessness, disunity among the brethren. Isn't it Psalm 133? It says how beautiful, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the ointment that came down on the beard, even Aaron's beard, and flowed down on the garments. And then what does God say? Where there's unity, He said, there the Lord commands the blessing. If there's disunity in a fellowship, if there's disunity in a church, if there's judgment and backbiting and gossip and slander and bitternesses and unresolved relationships, you can preach about and pray about revival till you're blue in the face, and God will not work. People sometimes pray, Lord, just humble me. You know, it's a presumptuous thing to pray and ask God to do to us what He's told us to do. He said, humble yourselves, therefore under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. We shouldn't ask God to do for us what He's commanded us to do. Get on our faces in the dust. Humble ourselves. Confess our sin. Be honest with Him about where we are. These things can hinder and do hinder the work of God. And that's where it gets personal. And we have to say, Lord, could I be a hindrance? What is there in my heart and in my life that would hinder You working freely in me right now, these days? Personal revival. God will meet with any individual who comes to the place of wanting to meet with God. And I think about Jacob and all his conniving, all his deceitfulness, all his finagling, all of his controlling situations. A wonderful picture when he wrestled all night alone with the angel. And God humbled him. And he limped on his thigh when the sun was rising to Peniel. What a picture of God meeting a man and delivering him from himself and making him, Israel, a prince of God. God will meet individuals in revival and change their life. Christmas Evans, a great preacher, he was a Baptist preacher in Wales. He was a flaming servant of God. But he was deceived by error in his life, later in his Christian life. There was a teaching that came from a man named Sandeman. And the teaching basically was the idea that you just have to believe. Basically it was easy believism. You don't have to really repent. You don't have to evidence repentance. You don't have to evidence a holy life. You just believe theoretically the truths of the Bible and just go on. And you live your life however you want to. And gave a license to sin. Well, Christmas Evans heard this teaching and he embraced it. He embraced error. And his spiritual life dried up. And he was far from God. God wasn't near him anymore. And he didn't understand why. He was deceived. And he went, I don't know how long of a period of time it was, but he finally got so weary and grieved by it that he took a long walk in the mountains of Wales one day. And he records that while he was walking on a particular mountain, suddenly God showed up and God poured His Spirit out on him. And he broke down and he began to just flood, the floodgates opened and he confessed his coldness and his leanness and his backslidden condition and how he had believed wrong doctrine. And he returned to the Lord mightily. And after that, God really used him in a tremendous way in revival. God revives individuals. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells about in 1949 when he came into a time of real spiritual depression. He had begun to believe that an individual that was very, very precious and important to him, a friendship, a person, he began to believe the subtle lie that this person didn't love him, didn't care about him. And it began to crush his spirit, and he was carrying this inside. Nobody knew about it. And it weighed him down, and it began to distance him from this person and from other individuals, and he got so discouraged and so depressed. And this was when he was 49 years old. He had been well in the ministry a number of years. And he finally checked himself into a hospital outside of London for 2 weeks of rest and thinking and praying and evaluation and tests, medical tests. He said he woke up one morning and the room was filled with the presence of darkness. He said he felt evil all around him. It was just oppressing. And it tried to grip him with fear. And he said he sat up in the bed and he could sense the presence of the enemy there. And he looked over on his bedstand and there was a sermon by A.W. Pink laying on the bedstand he had taken with him. And he glanced down at it, and his eye caught the word glory. And he said all of a sudden, the presence and the glory of God filled the room and he fell down and he began to cry out to God. And God poured His Spirit out on him and He mightily met with him. And he said it turned everything. And it never happened in his life again. It was a real turning point where he at a time of darkness got so low through believing a lie that he couldn't pull himself back out. And God met him there and revived him and turned him again. And isn't that what happened with Peter? The marvelous word of grace, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he can sift you as wheat. But I have already prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're turned again, strengthen your brethren. Let me just say to you tonight that it matters not spiritually where you are as a Christian. You may have known the Lord 50 years or 5 or 5 months. You may be 80 or 18 or 8. It doesn't matter. But tonight, the Lord knows where you are. Your circumstances can be bad. You can be in the driest spell you've ever been in. And God is willing to draw near graciously and revive the spirit of the contrite one and the one that will humble himself under the mighty hand of God and say, Lord, I need You afresh. Meet with me. In closing, I want us to read from Lamentations. Lamentations 3. I would commend to you Psalm 88. If you are in a dark time, Psalm 88 and Psalm 142 were times that David had spiritual darkness that he could not get himself out of. Lamentations is an amazing word about this. As we read it, just let the word of the depth of the writer's experience sink into your thoughts and see what depths he was in, of discouragement, of trouble, of difficulty, and see how God did a work of grace. Lamentations 3. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turns his hand against me all the day. Have you ever felt that way? That God had withdrawn himself and had left you in darkness and there was no light, Isaiah 50 says. And you couldn't find your way. And it was either a feeling of absolute despair or suicide or having to choose against all feeling to cling to God and still believe, even though everything in your emotions and in your heart felt the opposite. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He has builded against me and has compassed me with gall and travail. He has set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways, pulled me in pieces, hath made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones and covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath him still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is all the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. Listen, let me exhort you, dear brethren. If you are ever in a time of spiritual darkness, you can't get out of it, and you don't know why you're in it, you can know this. If you will continue to wait upon God and seek him and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord, he will bring it. Our first child, 18 years ago, died after she was born. Beautiful little girl. Unexpected respiratory problem. We were numb. I prayed all night for God to raise her from the dead. Was that foolish? Maybe it was. But a broken-hearted father's heart, his first little child, I didn't feel like it was foolish at the time. And God spoke to me, and he said, the first fruits are the Lord's. And he said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And a dear friend of mine came to see me, and he said something that helped me more than all the verses that anybody could quote. He said, Mac, keep your heart. Don't lose your heart. And that brought me through it. That I didn't have to understand what God had done to trust Him. And God put a cushion of grace around my heart, my wife's heart. And He since gave us 6 tremendous children. So God has His ways of meeting with us if we'll keep our hearts. This I recall to my mind. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And then verse 40 and 41 says, Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. As the 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God is on a manhunt tonight. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong toward those whose hearts are toward Him. As He looks at you, as He looks at me, does He see a heart that is a candidate for revival? Let's pray together.